chapter 2, from verse 9 onwards. We've been away from this study for a few weeks now, and therefore I think it will be helpful very briefly to remind you of the theme of the epistle as we've underlined it and as it's set out in the analysis sheet which was issued at the beginning of this study. I think there are still copies of this available at the door. What the epistle to the Hebrews is emphasizing is the superiority of Christ. The doctrinal theme of the epistle occupies a large part of it from the beginning right through to the middle of chapter 10, and that's followed from 10:18 onwards to the end by the practical application of the doctrine, with, as we've seen, a series of seven warnings interspersed throughout the epistle. We have already dealt with the first of these warnings. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the doctrinal section of the epistle divides into two parts, from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the middle of chapter 14, dealing with the person of Christ, and from there onwards to chapter 10, verse 18, the work of Christ. And in the first of these two sections, the person of Christ, the apostle is underlining Christ's superiority over the prophets, and then in an extended passage, his superiority over the angels. And that's the point where we left off last time. We spent a lot of time, you remember, with verses 8 and 9 in the reference to the words of Psalm 8. And we took the NIV rendering of verse 9 as being probably the best and most helpful. We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Now, it's the ascension of Christ that's in view there. And the point that the apostle is making is that the fact that Christ has ascended as man to the right hand of the Father is the pledge and the guarantee that all who trust in him will one day be in glory as men, not as glorified spirits. And in that regard, Toplady's hymn that speaks of the words, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven, it's not really true to Scripture if he's referring there to our final state, because we will be in heaven as men with spiritual bodies, made lower than the angels, nevertheless destined for a dignity and glory far beyond all imagining. And Christ's victory and ascension is the guarantee that we do not hope in vain for that high calling. Now we go on from there this morning. And the superlative value and importance of what follows from verse 9 onwards is the teaching that it gives about the death of Christ. And there are a number of statements here about the death that Jesus died, which are going to occupy our thoughts in detail this morning. First of all, in verse 10, we're given the reason why Christ had to die. It was to bring many sons and daughters into glory. And that, as I've already said, is man's ultimate destiny. It is Christ who brings us into that destiny, and the way he does it, And the way that God enabled Christ to do it was to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what it says in verse 10. Now, we've often had occasion to comment on the meaning of the word perfect as we find it in the New Testament. It hasn't the connotation of sinlessness or being without sin. It's a word which means to bring something or somebody into their proper condition and destiny. And that's very true and particularly true of our Lord here. It says that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Now, if we applied our connotation to the word perfect, it would immediately raise problems for us because Christ is perfect. How then can the apostle speak of his being made perfect through suffering? What it means and what it must mean, it seems to me, is this, that Christ was brought into his true destiny as a Savior through suffering. It was his suffering that made him a Savior. In the days of his public ministry, he said to the disciples on one occasion, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" And if these words mean anything, they must mean that our Lord was conscious of being unable to do what he had come into the world to do until the baptism of his passion. And until that was accomplished, he was straitened, he was held in, he was cramped until he died the death of the cross. And when he died the death of the cross, he was made perfect in the sense that he came into his own. He became what he came into the world to be, a Redeemer. And in that sense, he was made perfect through sufferings. Paul echoes the same kind of thought in the famous Philippian passage in chapter 2 of that epistle. Because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He became effectually the Redeemer and Lord by the death that he died. Then let me say something about verses 11 to 13. These quotations from the Old Testament. "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now, the first of these quotations is from Psalm 22. The second is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. And the third from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. And they present a kind of problem to us, because they do not seem to be obvious quotations in the way the apostle quotes them. And we might be forgiven for supposing that he was stretching imagination a little by using these verses. But you know, it's very interesting to see what the commentators say about these quotations. And scholarship underlines the fact that in the context in which these verses are found in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8, are messianic contexts. And as such, they have very real significance. And they are not isolated proof texts, but they carry that context into them by implication. Now, we haven't time to look in detail, because that's not my purpose this morning. But that's something that could well be followed up in private Bible study of the context of these quotations. Because the messianic application of these three texts lends support, as one of the commentators says, to the apostles' doctrine that the incarnate Son is one in humanity with those whom he redeems and whom he calls brothers. Now that's an interesting and I think an important principle for looking at any quotations that New Testament writers make from the Old Testament. For let us be frank, sometimes we find ourselves puzzled by the way in which the apostles quoted from the Old Testament. And we find ourselves saying, well, I wouldn't have used that verse if I had been the apostle. But maybe if we had been the apostle, we would have used these verses. And I think we owe it to the apostles to believe that they had a far deeper knowledge of the true meaning of the Old Testament than we in our rather superficial reading of the Old Testament often have. So that's a principle that can be applied. And when we come across a verse used from the Old Testament to illustrate a New Testament doctrine, it's wise for us to pore over all these contexts in which these verses appear and see exactly what the apostles are saying from them. And that's a good principle with which to study any of the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. But my primary concern this morning is to underline the three major statements that are made in the second half of this epistle about the death of Christ. The first is in verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The second is in verse 14. He also himself likewise took part of the same of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then the third is in verse 17. He was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation or atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, it's not often that we find such a concentration of doctrine within the compass of a few verses, and especially the doctrine of the cross. And this is one of the outstanding passages, one of the most thrilling passages in the New Testament, unfolding the meaning of the death of Christ. Let's look at the first. He tasted death for every man. Quite a number of commentators, both among the early fathers and including Martin Luther himself, took the word taste to, quote, denote a brief act of sipping, a participation of death cut short, as it were, by the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. That's how many of the early fathers interpreted this word. He tasted death. He sipped it. But others maintain, and I'm sure they're right, that the real significance of this verb that is used, tasting death, means to experience something to the full. I do not think that Jesus simply sipped at death. He tasted it to the full. Now, the context here indicates that Jesus was made for a little lower than the angels for this very purpose. He assumed our flesh and nature in order to taste death for every man. But isn't it true that every man tastes death? But this is precisely the point. Because the answer to that is no. Death as we know it, and death as Jesus tasted it, are two different things. A famous preacher of a former generation, J.H. Jowett, once preached a great sermon on the distinction that is made so often in the New Testament, in the Gospels, between sleep and death. I'm not sure that from an exegetical point of view he made his case, but he made a very real point in this. For example, when Lazarus died, Jesus said to his disciples, "He is not dead, but sleepeth." And the disciples misunderstood him and said, "Well, if he's just sleeping, it's all right, he'll be all right." And it was at that point that Jesus said, "He is dead in your sense of the term." But he used sleepeth. And he used the same word about the widow of Nain's son and about Jairus' daughter. She sleepeth. And he certainly meant that she had died in our accepted sense of the term. But without doubt, when it says that Jesus tasted death, that's on a different level altogether. He died the death. Death as the wages of sin. And that's not the death that we know. He drew the sting of death. And that's why the psalmist is literally right, you know, when he says in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Death is not a substantive thing for the believer, for those who trust in Christ. It is a shadow. The reality of it has been taken away. Jesus died the death, and in that sense he tasted it to the full. He tasted death as the wages of sin. And that was the cup that he shrank from in the Garden of Gethsemane. And those of us who were in Israel can well remember the sense almost of awe that we experienced as we stood in that beautiful garden with the ancient olive trees that are said to go back right to the time of Christ himself, when we thought of the agony that he went through in the garden and in the garden secretly and on the cross on high. But, and we've pointed out this before, there's a kind of paradoxical bit in the story of Gethsemane. When he was agonizing in the garden, he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And it was the cup of death that he was to drink, that he was shrinking from. And he shrank from it because of the implications of it as the wages of sin. But you see, he was not shrinking from the divine will. "I delight to do thy will, O God." And there's the paradox. On the one hand, he delighted to do the will of God, knowing that the will of God for him meant the death of the cross. He delighted in it. And yet, on the other hand, death as the wages of sin was something he shrank from with all his heart. And yet he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he drank that cup to the bitter dregs. And in that sense, he tasted it to the full, in a way that we will never be asked to taste death. Death for us is still the enemy. And it's the enemy because it severs body and soul. But death, as the wages of sin, is something so uniquely terrible that only Christ could taste it. It was a unique tasting. And this is what the apostle refers to here. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And in that tasting to the full, in that drinking the cup to the dregs, he was made perfect. He became what he came into the world at the incarnation to do and to be, a savior and a redeemer. That's the wonder of that glorious verse. Then in verse 14, we have a further reference to the death of Christ. He took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And this particular picture of the death of Christ, it's not the only one we have in the scripture, but it's a significant and a central and fundamental one. It relates to the conflict between God and the dark powers of evil. Humanity, according to scripture, is enemy-occupied territory, captured by Satan and recaptured by the God-man Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross is how he destroys him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, once again, we have to be careful with language. The word destroy here doesn't mean destroy in the sense of put out of existence, because we know perfectly well that Satan is not out of existence. He is a force still to be reckoned with. But what the word does mean is to destroy in the sense of render powerless, to deprive him of his power and authority. In that sense, Jesus destroyed the devil. This is captured beautifully in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in the picture of the two chained lions. Christian the pilgrim was frightened and was told by his guide not to be afraid, to walk right in the middle of the path, because they were chained, and provided he didn't come within the radius of the lions, he would be safe. The lions growled, but he came to no harm. And that's our position as Christians. Provided we keep clear of Satan's radius, he cannot touch us, because his power has been taken from him. The devil is a chained lion. And that's true even in the context of what Peter says. The devil as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He is chained because of the death that Jesus died. Through death he might rob him that had the power of death of his power. That's our position. And that, you see, is the true perspective in which we need to look at Satan. It is true, of course, that Satan is a malignant foe. It is also true that the scripture teaches that in the last days his power will be increased before he's finally destroyed and put out of existence. But we have to recognize that the most important thing that the scripture teaches about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. And unless we hold to that, then we're obviously bound to become distorted in our thinking. And it's possible for people to be so preoccupied with Satan and his demons that they fill the whole horizon. Demons under every bed. And that's not a healthy approach. This is the New Testament approach. Satan is a defeated foe, and Satan to Jesus must bow. That's our position. He that had the power of death, that is the devil, has had that power taken from him. We have sometimes used the illustration of an electric light bulb. I'm not an electrician, but I think I know enough about the process to realize that when you pass an ordinary current through an electric bulb, the filament is strong enough to capture the current and hold it. And in holding it, it lights up. That's 240 volts. But if you pass 20,000 volts through that filament, the filament, bulb and all, will explode and be destroyed. And that's what happened when Jesus entered into death. The power of Christ exploded the lot and destroyed. That's it. The third statement about Christ's death, in verses 16 and 17, the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, verse 16, you'll notice in the Authorized says, verily he took not on him the nature of angels. The NIV says, surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, that's a very different translation. And indeed, almost all the modern versions follow that kind of interpretation. The RSV has, it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Not angels doth he take hold, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. The NEB says, it is not angels, mark you, that he takes to himself, but the sons of Abraham. Weymouth's translation is, it is not to angels that he's continually reaching a helping hand, but it is to the descendants of Abraham. And Moffat says, for of course it's not angels that he succors, it is the offspring of Abraham. However, J.B. Phillips renders it the way that the Authorized has it. And I would take leave to disagree with the NIV and all the modern versions. Now, I've been greatly encouraged in reading a new commentary that I've just purchased by Philip Hughes, in which he takes exactly that viewpoint and maintains that all the modern versions are wrong. And it's a question of how we are to take a particular verse. There are two ways in which the Greek verb can be taken. It can be taken in a weak sense, and this is the way in which all the modern versions have it. But as Philip Hughes says in his commentary, what would on earth would the point be of saying it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants? Who would have supposed anyway that in the gospel it's angels that he came to help? And the more you think of it that way, the more fatuous you begin to see that this modern translation is. I remember being amused in a sad kind of way reading in D.L. Moody's biography by his son of an occasion when Moody was discussing something with the distinguished Old Testament expositor George Adam Smith, the late principal of Aberdeen University. And Smith pointed out to him that one particular Old Testament passage was not true in the Authorized Version to the Hebrew original. And Moody said, "Ah, well, there goes three of my best sermons down the drain." And it's very disconcerting when you've constructed a sermon on a text and discovered that that's not what the text says. And I was, first time I preached on this, was very discomforted because I didn't obviously want to be preaching on something that the Word of God didn't in fact say. And it's true that a great deal of modern scholarship and modern translation takes the verse as the authorized, as the NIV has here. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. But the verb can also and very properly be translated in the way that the authorized does. He took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. And I stand by that authorized reading as the correct interpretation of the Greek. And indeed, that's confirmed by verses both before and after. Look at verse 14. Forasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, namely flesh and blood in his incarnation. And in verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And the way he became like unto his brethren was to take on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. So that is what I believe about verse 16. It's a statement of the incarnation. And I'm glad to find that Philip Hughes corroborates my viewpoint. And he is regarded as having written the last word, the best commentary so far on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that's what he says. But look at verse 17. He was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, there's more in this verse than we might at first realize. The reference is, of course, to the humanity of Christ, and a great deal is implied there. For this reason, sin is sin against God by man. Man is responsible for sin, and therefore atonement, if it is going to be real, must be made by man from man's side. Man is the defaulter, and it is man who must put things right. And you see, this is the marvel, and one might say without being misunderstood, the genius of the gospel. That although sin is such an enormous thing, that only an infinite God can deal with it, Not even God himself per se could deal with it in a way that would be effectual, because he's God. An atonement has to be made by man. And God became man, and it is the God-man in the humanity of Christ that makes atonement and puts things right. Newman's hymn encapsulates it beautifully. O generous love, that he who smote in man, for man, the foe, the double agony in man, for man, should undergo. That's one of the profoundest utterances in all hymnology, and it is absolutely true to the spirit of Scripture. It was as man and for man that Christ, the God-man, made atonement. And that's what makes atonement effectual. And this is why, you see, the Godhead of the Son is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. If Christ is not God, there can be no atonement, and the gospel is an imagination. You cannot have a redeemer from sin who makes atonement for sin who is not also God. The God-man, Christ Jesus. And that's why there is a God-man in heaven today that stands to all eternity as the guarantee of our atonement. That's the wonder, the mystery. And of course this wonderful verse at the end, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That also belongs to the wonderful humanity of the Son of God, in that he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He knows. You know, the old hymn says, Jesus knows all about our troubles. Well, that's what the apostle says here. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. Amen, and may God bless his word to us all today.